Our studies in the scriptures over the course of this Christmas season has led us to focus upon the names that Isaiah 9:6 tells us were given, or the names by which this child that was given, was called. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all these defining his role as the King, the rightful King of Israel that restores the kingdom to the Father and brings the wayward back to God. Of course, being fulfilled in the one who was born in the stable in Bethlehem, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom those titles do rightfully belong, and they aptly fit who he is and what he has done to bring the kingdom of God into being and to reign over all things for God's glory, and to ultimately, in the future, consummate the kingdom and bring it to the Father with the fulfilling of the work that the Father had given him to do. You know, there's much in Scripture that focuses upon the theme of divine names. Many ways God reveals himself in all the different forms of Elohim and all the different forms of Yahweh that are given, in which God gives those names as revelatory of his nature. And the names of Jesus are also revelatory of who he is, revelatory of what he has come into the world to do. And in the birth narrative of Matthew's Gospel that I've read in your hearing this evening, we find in chapter 1 what I think is a clear endeavor on Matthew's part to set forth the person of Jesus Christ in terms of these names by which he is called. These names that the angel tells Joseph that is to be given to Jesus, or the personal name of Yeshua or Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins, the way that fulfilled the word of the prophet Isaiah, that the virgin would bring forth a son and they would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. These are defining who he is. He is the one who comes to save his people from their sins. He is the one who is the very presence of God with us. But the names don't just start in verses 21 and 23. Matthew is giving names to Jesus really all through this account that he gives of Jesus' genealogy, of Jesus' origin. He begins with the words in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the phrase, the book of the genealogy, he's telling us he's given an account of the history of Jesus. Or maybe it's the origin of Jesus. It's hard exactly to know when you think of a genealogy. And it can mean genealogy. That's the record of your descendants going back. It's your family tree. Where did you come from? Where did your ancestors hail from? We talked about it today at lunch. That I'm, I guess, mostly 100% Eastern European Jew. That's who I am. That's where my people come from. And if I take the genealogy record from Ancestry.com, that's what they're going to come back with. I didn't do it because my daughter already did it. And so she's 50% Ashkenazi Jew, and she got that half for me. And so I imagine I'm 100% or pretty near so. But anyway, that's where I came from, and your genealogy will tell you that too. And so the genealogy of Jesus, his history, can also speak in terms of his origin. And that's what Matthew is concerned to give. He's concerned to lay out Jesus and who he is, where he came from, what he's come into the world to do, what his mission is, what his work is, the things he achieves, the things he accomplishes. These are all the themes of this history that he is unpacking, this ancient biography of this person called Jesus. But this person called Jesus is given clear names in the very first verse. In the first place, he's the Christ. He's the Christ. And that's something that comes at us, not just in verse 1. It's something that comes at us really throughout this first chapter, that Jesus is the Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, in verse 16. It tells us, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." He's called Christ. His name is Christ, and that's not his last name or anything, but it's definitional of who he is. He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. You see it again in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ. Definite articles there. To the Christ is 14 generations. In the words of verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Christ took place in this way. Some manuscripts exclude Jesus, but they all contain Christ. Some say now the birth of the Christ took place in this way. You can't miss the point Matthew's looking to make. This book about the history, the origin of this figure he's describing and telling us about in his gospel, this Jesus is all about his messianic identity. He's Israel's Messiah. He's the Anointed One of God. And his identity as the Messiah is that of the one who was promised. The long promised Messiah of Israel. The one God said would come. He would come to crush the serpent's head. He promised that there would be one from the tribe of Judah who would rule. He promised that there would be one who would be a prophet like unto Moses. And unto him you shall heed his words. He promised the one who is the suffering servant. He's the one, he has promised this Emmanuel, this child that would be born, this son would be given, this sprout out of the root of Jesse. All these promises that concerned one who would come for Israel's deliverance, for reconciliation, for the purposes of bringing in a kingdom. This is the time of fulfillment. This is the time of fulfillment. And the way in which Matthew presents Jesus to us, again, is in terms of that fulfillment. Almost in every passage where there's a quote from the Old Testament, the formula that's given, it's given in the first reference to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. In verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. The Lord spoke things. The Lord said things. The Lord promised things. And God now comes to fulfill his promises in this anointed one whom he has sent. This one who was anointed to be the king of Israel. Anointed to be the prophet like unto Moses. The one who is anointed to be the priest who prays and intercedes for his people, as well as gives up his life for ransom for many, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And I believe Matthew intends, as we read this gospel, to read it with an eye to the way the word of God is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, because he is the Christ. He is the anointed one, promised by God in the Old Testament, and now in the fullness of time, God is now fulfilling his promises in the sending into the world of his Son, Jesus. But not only is he the Christ, and not only will you read Matthew's gospel with an eye to his being the fulfillment of God's promises, the fulfillment of the prophetic word, but he's also the king of David's line. And it's an interesting way in which Matthew presents this, because he's going to give a genealogy of Jesus, a genealogy that goes back to the beginning of God's dealings with the descendants of Jesus who would form ultimately the nation of Israel. Begins with the Abrahamic covenant. Begins with God's dealings with Abraham. That's where the genealogy begins. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And the way in which these genealogies go, it could go back in history forward to the present time. It could go from the present time back in history. But it's an interesting thing. Matthew chooses to use the order beginning with Abraham. And yet in verse 1, when he speaks of the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you would think the son of Abraham, the son of David. Abraham comes first in history. Abraham comes first in the genealogy, right? Begins with Abraham. Why does Matthew invert the order? Why does he say in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, first son of David, then son of Abraham? It's almost like he's telling us that this genealogy has an importance that belongs to David. He is the central figure. He is the chief figure in this genealogy that he is presenting. Because this genealogy, as we mentioned in the reading, is comprised of 14 generations three times. The first 14 generations lead to David. It's 14 generations that go from Abraham to David. Then you have 14 generations of what? Davidic kings. Those that ruled as descendants of David, the nation of Israel. First the United Kingdom, and then the kingdom when it divided after in the time of Rehoboam. The Davidic kings ruled in the south. And so there was always a king upon the throne of Judah. A Davidic king, a son of David, which was what the Davidic covenant promised. God said there will be a king upon the throne, as long as the king would be obedient, as long as the king would be faithful to God's will and purpose. God had a plan, a purpose that was an everlasting purpose with regard to this king of David's line. And then what happens after these 14 generations of Davidic kings? It stops. It ends. The house of David falls. Along with Jerusalem destroyed, along with the temple destroyed in the time of the Babylonian captivity, what Matthew calls the deportation to Babylon. And then even after the return, after the deportation of Babylon, you have a whole bunch of names that we just don't know who many of these figures are. Now, there's a couple of them that we know from Old Testament, but mostly they're foreign to us because they were not kings, because the kingly line of David never began again. There was not a Davidic king. When kings began to reign with some measure of independence, it was the time of the Maccabean kings, and that's all the time of the Greeks, much later on. And all during the period that Judah was under the dominion of the Persians, into the Greek period, until the time of the Maccabean rebellion, there was no king in Israel. And when the Maccabean kings took the throne, they were not Davidic kings. They were not of the line of David. The Davidic throne never resumed, never continued. And so you're given the question, where's David's son? Where's the son of David that's going to take the kingdom, that's going to possess the kingdom, that's going to restore the kingdom back to God? And the answer is, at the end of those 14 generations, is born of Joseph, this Jesus, who in chapter 2, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, the question they asked is, where is he who was born the king of the Jews? This is a kingly figure. They understood that. Jesus is that very Davidic king. And again in the Gospel of Matthew, when people come to Jesus, they call him Son of David. Son of David, have mercy upon us. They're aware that he is the Son of David. When he comes into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, Hosanna to the Son of David. At one point in the gospel, I think the Pharisees were asking the question, the people were asking the question, is this the son of David? Is this the son of David? That's what they're expecting. They're expecting the Davidic throne to be restored, the Davidic king to come, the messianic figure who would ascend the throne of Israel and bring in this universal kingdom that was promised unto the descendant of David. And we're meant again to read the gospel that this is the Davidic king who has been promised. This is the Davidic king who has come. This is the one who comes to ascend the throne, to resume the Davidic reign, the king after God's own heart, that will restore the kingdom unto God. But not only is he the Christ and the son of David, Matthew also tells us he's called the son of Abraham. He's called the son of Abraham. Now, when you think of the son of Abraham, you think of the promise that God gave to Abraham concerning his son, or his seed, his descendants. Abraham had no son. Sarah's womb was barren. Eliezer of Damascus was his heir. God gave promise that in your seed, in your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There would be a son of Abraham who would bring all the families of the earth back to the blessing lost at Babel, when the nations were dispersed and separated from one another and the languages were confused. The nations now would come back to God through this son of Abraham, because the blessing of Abraham is the blessing to the nations. Is that Abraham would be the father of many nations. That the nations would become the people of God through the seed of Abraham. And again, seed can be either speaking of many descendants, or it could be speaking of a singular one. And Paul makes the point that it's in Jesus we have the one who is definitively the seed of Abraham, through whom a universal blessing comes to all the nations of the earth. Matthew intends us to read his history of Jesus with an eye not only to his being the Christ and his being the son of David, but also to his being the son of Abraham, that his mission into this world was not simply a mission to the Jews. Again, what Isaiah said, it's a light thing for you to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will make you to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the divine promise. Ask of me, Psalm 2 says, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And in Matthew's gospel, even though we're told that Jesus says, I've been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it is interesting, there are some exceptions. There are the centurion, the Roman centurion. There is the Syrophoenician woman. And Jesus first tells her, I've not been sent to anybody but the children. And it's unfitting to give the bread that belongs to the children to anyone else. And she said, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off of the master's table. Is there not a blessing left for me? You know, kind of reminds you of, I think it was what Jonah said, if we return and we repent, it may be. Take the chance. Go for it. It may be he will impart a blessing. And this woman's convinced that this Jesus will impart a blessing. She's not about to be denied. And Jesus marvels at her faith. And of course, we have other passages that speak of Jesus' mission to the nations. You think of the parables of Matthew 13, where you have the parables of the amazing growth of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds, and then it blossoms into this great tree that the birds of the heavens come and make their nest in. It's like the leaven that works its way into the whole of the lump. The tares and the wheat are planted in the field. And Jesus says, the field's the world. It's not just Israel. The word of God's going to go to the world. The message of the gospel is going to be worldwide. I think the parable of the net, the taking in of the fish, it says of every kind. Of every kind. Not just the Jewish kind, but every kind. All the peoples of the world are going to be brought in. So Jesus' ministry is much broader than the nation. And in fact, in the parable of the talents, you find in chapter 21, remember Jesus speaks of, I'm sorry, not the parable of the talents, the parable of the man who had the field, the vineyard, and he let it out to the laborers, and he came to get fruits in due season, and they killed his servants. And finally he says, I'll send my son, and they killed his son. And then Jesus said, what will be done to these people that were placed over the vineyard? And the Jews said he should utterly slay them and cast them out. And Jesus says, thus it was written that the stone that the builders rejected has been made the head of the corner. And he makes the statement. He says, the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you. It will be given to a people producing its fruits. Of course, in chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, he says, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness unto them. And then comes the end. And of course, the Great Commission that concludes the book tells us, the command is to go and make disciples of all the nations. So again, Matthew wants us to read the gospel with that in view, that Jesus is the one who is sent as the son of Abraham to fulfill Israel's purpose that they failed to fulfill. He will bring it into being that the nations of the earth would receive the blessing of God, the restored blessing of creation, to be brought back to be the people of the living God. And that's all before the angel's word to Joseph. Let's take that up. The angel's word to Joseph in verse 21. Joseph is about to put away Mary, secretly and quietly, not to put her to open shame. And yet he has no intention to marry this woman. He's a righteous man. He's going to abide by the law. And the law would state that you just can't marry a woman who's been guilty of adultery. And a bill of divorcement is what is in order. And he was looking to put her away in this private way. And as he was considering these things, an angel appeared to him in a dream. And he told him that this is not the product of Mary's immorality. It's not that she's adulterated her engagement to you, her betrothal to you, her commitment to you. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she's going to bear a son. So, two things Joseph's to do. Number one, marry Mary. Don't put her away. Don't divorce her. This son is going to have a legal father who's a legal heir of David. Joseph, son of David. Take Mary to be your wife. Then the second thing he's commanded to do. Name the child appropriately. His name shall be called Jesus. Same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. It's a word that means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is a saving, a delivering God. A God who comes to the aid of his people. A God who meets them in their need. A God who addresses that need fully and comprehensively. God has come to the rescue of people in their sins. And Jesus is the rescuer. He is the one who will save his people from their sins, from their captivity and bondage to sin, from their love of sin, from their desire to walk in sin, from their addictions to all the forms of sin. He's going to come and deliver them from their guilt. He's going to come and deliver them from their bondage. He is the Savior from sin and all of sin's ugliness, and in all of sin's power, and in all of sin's guilt worthiness, and in all of sin's defilement. He's going to be the one who's going to be the answer to sin in all of its dimensions. He will save his people from their sins. The name of Jesus says it all. And so as we read the gospel, we need to think of a sin-conquering Savior who ultimately goes to the cross to bear our sins, ultimately dies to save us from the guilt of our sins. But all the way of his life and ministry, he's instructing people away from the path of sin, away from service of sin, away from pride, the pride of sin, and away from the self-centeredness of sin, and away from the anger and bitterness and hardness of heart involved in sin. calling people to repentance, calling people to turn away from sin, presenting himself as the one who can heal from sin, even as he heals the bodies of men. He can heal the hearts and minds and inner life of people. The outward problem of the uncleanness of the leper, he can heal of the leprosy of the heart. He can give sight to the blind and give sight to those that are blinded to the reality of their sins. Give them a commitment to see sin in all of its ugliness and all of its badness and turn from it in revulsion and find in him the one that gives us rest, the one that gives us power, the one that gives us light, the one that gives us understanding. Everything in Jesus is anti-sin. Everything in Jesus' example is anti-sin. Everything in Jesus' teaching is anti-sin. Everything in Jesus' death and resurrection is liberation from the power of sin, freedom from the guilt of sin, cleansing from the defilement of sin. Read the gospel in that way. This is a saving gospel. And this is a saving gospel in all of its dimensions, because the Savior who's set forth to us in the Scriptures is one who is committed to save us from our sins. So as you read the gospel and see Jesus condemning sin, saying, "Lord, I know in my heart I'm tempted to those sins. Give me freedom. Give me liberation. Cleanse my heart. Give me to love what you love, to hate what you hate." Read the gospel with that dependence upon the living Lord who saves, as the one who can give you help and direction and light and understanding and power and ability to live a righteous, godly, sin-hating and sin-turning away from life. I wanted to say eschewing sin, the old translation of the King James Bible describing Job. And man upright, eschewing sin, turned away from it. We can be those kind of people through the grace of the Savior, this Jesus, Jehovah our salvation, this one who saves his people from our sins. You don't have to make excuses for it. There's no reason to. There's no justification for it. I mean, you say I'm too old to turn away from sin. I've been so set in these sins all the days of my life. The longer I live, the more I know that our Lord is the one who enables us to turn away from sin. It gives us deeper and deeper understanding of the consequences of sin, and not just in eternity, but in our relationships. The things it does to relationships, the things that it does in the lives of other people, how we destroy people with our words. We destroy people with nasty looks. We destroy people in so many ways. We bring them hurt and harm. Just the opposite of what Jesus has called us to be and to do. This is a reconciling Savior. He brings us back to God, and he brings us back to one another. Not to turn our backs to one another, to turn our faces to one another, to face the problems that divide us, the things, the areas of irritation that drive us away from one another, so that we can come to understand one another better, appreciate one another more, come to serve one another, in spite of all the blots and blemishes and problems we see in one another. Granted, I'm not the one you would choose to be your best friend, naturally speaking. But in the grace of the gospel, we're saved people. And we're in the same church. And we're called to live together, dwell together, and love one another by the power of a sin-saving Savior who saves his people from their sins. We can make this work, because of the power of Christ and his salvation. And then finally, to top it off, Matthew tells us all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And again, this is not saying this is a proper name. His name was Jesus. But yet they shall call his name Emmanuel, because that's what describes him. Just as they shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's not his personal name. That's not the name by which he's addressed. But he is one. He is all those things. And the fact that they shall call his name Emmanuel is because he is what that name declares. He is God in flesh. He is God with us. He is the presence of God amongst people. And you know, folks, we've been made for the presence of God. We've been made for intimate relationships with the God who made us. Augustine said it, but he's just echoing what Scripture says. You've made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. But Adam and Eden was made for God. He walked with God in the cool of the day. He lived in the presence of God. And what sin did is sin drove them out, away from the presence of God. Cain went east, out of the presence of God. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Sin brings alienation, brings separation, brings distance. We're far off. And that's not just because we're Gentiles, it's because we're sinners. We're far off. And in Christ we draw near. Because Christ is the very presence of God incarnate. He's the very presence of God with us. And he walked upon this earth as incarnate deity. The very presence of God. Again, the presence of God in Israel was in the temple. Before that, the tabernacle. And Jesus comes to tabernacle among us. He's the tabernacle. He's the presence of God with us. Destroy this what? Temple. What's a temple? Place where God is present. Speaking of the temple of his body. In his body is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the incarnation of God in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's God's presence. But you know, he told his disciples he's going away from them, and where he's going they cannot come. Now part of that means he went to the cross and died and they couldn't join him there, because again, their crucifixion would not have meant the redemption of the world. He alone could pay the price of sin. He alone must take the judgment and punishment that our sins deserved. He went to the cross alone to be the one who redeems us. But in another sense, he's saying, where I'm going, you cannot come. And that 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, what happened? He went up into the cloud and went away from them. He's no longer with them. No longer those post-resurrection appearances. He came in and out among them for 40 days. I mean, it must have been amazing to be in the presence of the resurrected Christ, having him make his appearance in ways that I haven't seen him walk through the door, and yet he's here. He's here with us, astounding, bodily, having breakfast at the sea, eating fish with his disciples, interacting with them, talking about the kingdom. Now he's gone away. Out of their sight. Where I'm going, you can't come. He ascends to the throne of the universe. Now, he's gone to prepare a place for us, and there's a sense in which we will be there. In the very throne room of the King. At least in our soulless existence, or our spiritual existence, or in our non-material existence. When we die, when our bodies die, or in the tomb, we will be with the Lord. That's what the martyrs were, where the martyrs were in the book of Revelation. Under the altar, being protected and by God. The world could no longer slay them. They slew them when they were on the earth. Now they're in the presence of God, crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long before you avenge our blood?" To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But yet in this life, he's not present. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Not just because what I'm going to do in the presence of my Father, but I will pray the Father and he will send you another comforter. And he will be with you. And then you read chapter 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel. And the amazing thing is, we're not left orphans. He gives his disciples the Spirit to testify of Jesus, to take the things of Christ and to show it to them. But in the giving of the Spirit, there's also, I will come to you as well. Jesus, I will come to you. But you see, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Christ is present where two or three are gathered together. Not because he abandoned the throne of glory, but because he's present through his Spirit. Again, there's this united operations of the Spirit that exists. As the Spirit comes and mediates Jesus' presence. We have a present Lord through the Holy Spirit. And so, again, as we read the Gospel, we read it as the Gospel of Emmanuel. We read it as the Gospel of God with us. We read it as the Gospel of God incarnate, of God who comes to dwell with men, God who comes to reveal God to his people. And it's interesting, this is a Gospel that begins on that note of Emmanuel, God with us, the presence of God with his people. It's a Gospel that ends on the same note. Jesus says, make disciples of the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things to do all things whatsoever I've commanded. And lo, what? I am with you always. I am Emmanuel always. I'm with you. My presence is with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In the middle of the Gospel in chapter 18, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be in their midst. Read the Gospel as the Gospel of the Jesus that didn't just come to this world and then abandon it, but the Jesus who is constantly with his redeemed people, constantly interacting with us, constantly instructing us. Read the Gospel as Christ's word to you, Christ's voice being heard to you. Read the Gospel as if these actions our Lord takes, he takes for you, for your good, for your benefit, for your instruction, for your joy. Don't read it as a Gospel of a God far away, a God transcendent and glorious and majestic, but inaccessible. Read it as a Gospel of an accessible God, of a God who has come for us. Not just to forgive us of our sins, but to bring us into communion with himself, into relationship with himself, into the joyful knowledge of himself. That's the astounding reality that's offered to us through Emmanuel, through the very present Savior. What names? What important names? What names that ought to be ever remembered by the people of God? I hope that our series in Isaiah 9:6 would not be forgotten. I hope we'll remember this one who is Wonderful Counselor, and all of his planning and wisdom and counsel and advice and all that he is to his people is the one in whom the fullness of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And also the power and might to execute his designs and his will and his plans, because he's the mighty God. And that he is the God, the mighty God who is caring and compassionate as everlasting Father. And the God who comes to bring the reign of peace and a kingdom of peace. He's Prince of Peace. Those are glorious realities, glorious thoughts, never to be far from our thoughts, always to be with us, always to be remembered and drawn upon for the good it does for us as his people. But add to that list, if you're into making lists, add to that list these names as well. He is the Christ, the one who fulfills the words of the prophets and the promises of God. He is the royal king, the son of David, the one who fulfills the promises of one who will rule in righteousness in justice and truth on behalf of his people and for the restoration of the kingdom to his Father and the restoration of his people to our God. Read it and understand the reality. As you read Scripture, as you think about your faith, see it in the light of who he is as the son of Abraham, bringing in the promised blessing that would come to the nations of the world. Read it as the gospel of one who comes to save us from our sins in all of sin's dimensions. I know we often get just stuck in one part of sin's issues, which is the guilt of it, and that's piercing and that's troubling, and we want to know that we're forgiven. We want to know that we're reconciled to God in that way, but there's so many more dimensions where we need daily salvation from our propensities to be sinning, that God would transform us and God would convict us and God would change us as we bring the word of Christ directly to our minds and hearts and consciences. He is a saving God. And then he's a present God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. May God help us so to live, so to interact with Scripture, so to direct our faith towards these names and the wonderful realities they set forth for our soul's good, for the joy of our hearts, for increased faith and confidence in this God who reveals himself in his Son, and that we might give him due honor and due glory, who is worthy of that honor. Because he is the Christ. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Abraham. He is Jesus who saves. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Let us love him. Let us adore him. Let us worship him and serve him. Let's go before God's presence with thankful hearts. Father, we're thankful for this time in the Scriptures. What a wonderful presentation that Matthew gives us of our Lord Jesus in these names. Help us to think upon these things and give us deepening understanding in who our Lord Jesus is and what he's come into the world to do. That's something of this great history of Jesus that's penned by Matthew in these 28 chapters will take on new dimensions of understanding in our hearts as we read it, and that we would adore and bless and praise this Jesus, that we might be attached to him in a deepening faith, in a deepening hope, in a deepening endeavor to be faithful to him in our commitment to him and our love for him. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your word. We ask you to receive our thanks for this Lord's Day. And Lord, as this is the last Lord's Day of this year, we look back on so many weeks we have met together and thankful again we can return and have returned to public meetings and public worship after many months away from it. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've kept us together. We're thankful that you've blessed us. We're thankful for the hope that is before us in the coming year. We pray that you give us a perspective upon this coming year that's filled with hope, filled with confidence in you, filled with a desire to serve you better and to love you more. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people for the sake of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.